Good morning and happy Sabbath to all who are listening.
Happy Sabbath.
Very good. I know those who are on Zoom have responded, but I can't hear, but I trust that you too are doing well. We are gathered today to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And ordinarily, the message is briefer than usual, but should I apologize? This one's not a snack, it's a full meal. And I pray that you will pray with me and for me, that God can be present with us as we focus on Jesus, as we focus on Jesus. The message is entitled, Jesus, should be on the screen, the Lamb that God brought. Bow with us. Father, we say thank you for everything, because in you we find everything. All of our needs, all of our wants, all of our joys, all of our sorrows are satisfied in you. Thank you for your gift of Jesus, who is the solution to all of our problems. Bless your word to us this morning, Father. May it bring comfort to those who need it. May it bring celebration to us all as we bask in the glory of your perfect love for us and your sacrifice on Calvary. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Let all God's people say, Amen. I want you to come with me in your mind's eye, and we draw our attention to the earthly sanctuary. Now, the earthly sanctuary was laid out in a very specific way. One of the things that we have learned is that God was very specific. God is a specific God. He's a God of order. He's a God of beauty. He's a God of arrangement. And so the sanctuary was not supposed to be set up in the wilderness any way that the children of Israel felt like it. God had given specific instructions. It was to face or to be laid in an east to west direction, so that as you are going into the sanctuary, you are facing in a westerly direction. So we approach the sanctuary. And to our right, or the north, is an imaginary line that bisects the court. And standing there on 8 short pillars, upon these are 4-sided cedar blocks, which are fixed with iron hooks. Now, I should probably make a disclaimer that there is an element of rawness in this message. Mrs. White says that the communion service was designed in a way that it will appeal to our senses, and I believe that God designed the sanctuary and its services to appeal to the senses of those who went there to be ministered to. And so it is graphic. What are on these iron hooks? They are in 3 rows, upon which are hanging slaughtered beasts, ready to be flayed. Now, there should be something on the screen. I am connected with HDMI, but it's not up there, so I'm sure the guys are working feverishly. I can see somebody on their hands and knees working to get it up on the screen. It's not utterly important, but it would help. So as you approach the entrance to the outer court, what is confronting you is pretty confronting. And you observe and you see a penitent man. He brings a lamb as a sin offering, and he binds it to a stake in the ground. He ties the two front legs of this lamb. To one of the back legs using a slip knot. So three of the legs are bound together. And he pulls them tight. And since the poor animal cannot stand on two virtual legs, it stumbles and falls to the ground. Ancient Jewish writings tell us that the penitent stood to the east with his face to the west, and he turns the animal around with its head to the south and its face to the west so that it is towards the most holy place. His next act is to lay his hands on the victim's head between its horns. And the term lay used in the Hebrew is instructive to us because it does not indicate gently placing the hands on the animal, but it suggests on it, it says that the action was leaning or resting one's entire weight upon something, as Samson lay his hands on the pillars. And by this gesture, now this is not a full-grown ram, this is a lamb. Why does he do this? He is symbolically placing the full burden of the weight of his guilt and his sin on the victim, while at the same time silently confessing his specific sin to God. Up to this time, we have been observing. Now it's our turn. It's our time. We have sinned. And we come to the cosmic sanctuary where there is no animal worthy to cover our sin. We are left stranded without a lifeline. But hold on. God, the Father, sees our predicament, sees our helplessness, sees the consequence of death that faces us, not just a momentary sleep, but eternal annihilation. And he is moved, and he moves to act. One day, John was baptizing in Jordan, and he sees his cousin, Mary's firstborn, approaching. And John, the beloved, different John, not the Baptist, writes in his gospel, that John the Baptist when he saw Jesus, exclaimed thus, Ide ho amnos tu theou, ho iron ten armatian tu kosmou. You will recognize it better as John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, maybe you've never stopped for a moment to consider what these words meant. It means Jesus was the Lamb that God brought. The Lamb that God provided on your behalf was Jesus. Why did God bring a lamb? Did he sin? No. But you and I sinned. The whole world has sinned. And God provided his only begotten Son as a sacrifice to get us out of our helpless, sinful state. Because the verse continues, the one who takes away the sin of Seventh-day Adventists of Dora Creek. Does it say that? The one who takes away the sin of Seventh-day Adventists. The one who takes away the sin of Christians. The one who takes away the sin of good people. What does it say? The one who takes away the sin of the world. And there's an entire world out there who is unaware of this good news. And we may say, some don't care. Maybe some do not understand. Maybe some have never been told of the goodness of God. Maybe they have been told some other story about God, which they believe. And maybe this is why they do not care. We, in presenting the gospel, are telling the truth, correcting the record of who God is. Do we serve an angry God? Is he mean and vindictive? There are some who believe so. But the answer to these questions is no. He is tender and compassionate. The greatest act of kindness ever done was Calvary. And this is why we celebrate the cross. The cross is at the center of the gospel. Not only do we celebrate the cross at the communion service 4 times a year, but every time we come to worship God, every time we bend our knee in prayer, even when we say grace before our meals, we worship and we adore a loving and compassionate God. We celebrate the cross and its meaning, that God is love, and the gifts we receive from his hand, we are unworthy of. That's why we call it grace before meals. We are saying, Lord, this meal that you have given us is an act of grace. We are not worthy of it. And the meal is only a symbol of all of the blessings that you receive. The life that you have, the health, the job, the roof over your head, the clothes on your back, the children that God has blessed you with. They are all blessings from his hands as an act of grace because we are unworthy. And this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is a feast, a celebration feast. And maybe you're saying, well, if that's the case, why do they give us this little tiny, tiny little piece of bread and a little bit of grape juice? Well, yes. It's a token. Just like the penitent sinner brought his animal And the blood of that animal was not what took away his sin, but it was the blood of Jesus. And he presented this animal in faith, representing Jesus. So when we come together to celebrate the Lord's death at his table, and we have this little tiny emblems, it is an act of faith that one day we will have the real Jesus. We will sit at the banqueting table in heaven, and Jesus himself will be the one who will preside. I don't know about you, but I want to be there. And this should excite you. This should be the reason why we should be eager to celebrate the Lord's Supper, because of what it represents in the future. What we are hoping and we are longing for. And so this is the God whom we serve. The Jesus that we celebrate. The story is told of a Muslim who became a Christian in Africa. And some of his friends asked him, "Why have you become a Christian?" He answered, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions and you did not know which way to go. And at the fork in the road were two men, one dead and one alive. Which one would you ask which way you should go?" "I am he that liveth," Jesus says, "and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." There's no other religion that can say of its founder, "He was dead, and now he is alive, not to die again forever." And he bestows that same gift upon us. The sinner then takes the knife and cuts the throat of his substitute sacrifice. This shocks the animal. And it's a greater shock to him. And you know, this is how God designed it. It was not done vicariously by someone else, and he could be in the comfort in his home and he does not have to confront this. He has to place his hands on that animal and feel the texture. He can hear the bleating through his hands and up his arms. He can feel the animal pulsating as life slips away from it. It's up close and personal. As he watches this animal die in agony. Pretty graphic, isn't it? When I used to teach scripture down the road at the Dora Creek Public School to the kindies and the year ones, we were instructed not to use the word sacrifice at all. Because, you know, these kids, beautiful at that age, they would put up their hand and, "Excuse me, sir, what's a sacrifice?" And then you couldn't dare explain all of this to a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old in a public school. And so we had to use the word gift. Abraham brought a gift to God. But God records for us in the Bible the heinous nature of this act, because sin itself is heinous. And the brutality of sin is brought sharply into focus. So that the penitent would sense the full force of what he had done. That his own hands had brought about the death of the creature that was dying in his place. The songwriter pens the words describing the presence or his presence, really, at the crucifixion. He says, I was in the crowd that day when Jesus died, and as he hung upon the cross, his mother cried. I saw the crowd with the crown of thorns he wore, the stripe upon his back, and as the water and the blood ran out, the sky turned black. My mind was filled with anger. My heart was filled with shame. This man brought only healing. Who could bring him pain? Why does it seem the strong always victimize the weak? Suddenly I found myself standing to my feet and I cried, who nailed him there? The child of peace and mercy, who nailed him there? Come and face me like a man. Who nailed him there? Then the crowd began to mock me. I cried, I just don't understand. And then I turned and saw the hammer in my hand. As Christians, we should cultivate a vivid sense of our own responsibility for Calvary. Because as the author of Hebrews reminds us, we crucify to ourselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Sin is not a game. Sin is not a game. It's ugly. It's painful and it's costly. The priest who ministered to the penitent catches some of the victim's blood in a bowl. The base of the bowl is pointed so that it cannot be laid to rest while holding blood. The sprinkling of the blood was an urgent matter, and so the priest immediately carries the spilled blood into the holy place, which glows with quiet light and redolent with the breath of prayer. We look as we see him dip his finger into the bowl of blood and flicks his finger as he sprinkles it on the veil of the most holy place 7 times. And so it was fitting, friends of mine, for Jesus to die a brutal death. Jesus could not have died from accidentally falling and breaking his neck. It had to be at human hands. And of necessity, there had to be the flow of blood. It began in Gethsemane when he contemplated the pain and agony of your sins. Every sinful act that you have done and will do, Jesus had these sins and the penalty and the pain of these sins on his mind when he was on his knees in Gethsemane praying. When he had the choice of turning back and saying, no, this is too much for me to do. But then he thought of you and me and asked himself the question, what would be our fate? And this is what compelled him to move forward. The sweats of blood were of great drops on his forehead. We moved to the house of Caiaphas, where he was assaulted by the mob as they punched him in the face. He got a bloody lip, and an open cut appeared over his eye. Blood ran down his face and obscured his vision. He received a scourging that left his body with deep grooves out of which blood flowed as streams. They plaited a crown of thorns and did not place it gently on his head as a coronation, but they rammed it onto his temples. And not satisfied, they hit him with a rod all over his head, ensuring the thorns did maximum damage as they etched deep scars into his skull. We're talking about Jesus here. This is what he endured for you and for me. No one compelled him to go to the altar of the cross. He willingly presented himself to the Father on behalf of you and I, his brothers and sisters. Then they led him away to be crucified. He would have bled from the nails driven into his hands and his feet. Then after he had already died, they pierced his side and blood mingled with water flowed. That was a lot of blood. From Gethsemane to the piercing of his side. And while it is impossible to estimate the total quantity of blood Jesus lost during the entire passion, anatomists describe a situation where someone had died of a ruptured heart and as much as 1 liter of blood pooled around the sac or the pericardium, the sac that surrounds the heart. And so as Jesus was pierced, possibly as much as 1 liter of blood mingled with water may have flowed from his side. That's a lot to be sad about. And I hope you can feel the pain that Jesus endured for you. A large crowd was following Jesus to Calvary. And in the crowd, there were lots of women who were crying and weeping for him. But we are told that the communion service shouldn't be sad and dreary. The story of Jesus does not end with his death. The good news of salvation is not only that Jesus died for our sins. If that were the story, there wouldn't be a whole lot to be happy about, to be joyful about. Now, let's be clear here. When the penitent laid his hands on the animal, confessed his sin, and slayed it, at that point he walked away free from sin. But the process did not end there with the death of the animal. And so this is why the resurrection of Jesus is important. John records in his gospel in chapter 20, verse 11, and he says, it says, Mary Magdalene stood crying outside the tomb. She was still weeping when she stooped down and saw two angels inside. They were dressed in white and were sitting where Jesus' body had been. One was at the head and the other was at the foot. The angels asked Mary, "Why are you crying?" She answered, "They have taken away my Lord's body. I don't know where they have put him." As soon as Mary said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know who he was. Jesus asked her, "Why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Why are you crying? Real joy comes in knowing that Jesus is risen. He died for your sins, yes, but he is not dead. And so that's why we don't have crucifixes in our church. You know the problem with a crucifix? It permanently keeps Jesus on the cross. He's risen. Amen. Because he has more work to do on our behalf. Because he was the victim, he was the lamb, but he was also our high priest and our priest, our intercessor in the heavenly sanctuary. And just as the death of the animal did not complete the process of eradicating the sin, the sinner was free, But the sanctuary was still plagued with those sins, every sin that was confessed. In a similar way, the life and death of Jesus did not complete the process of redemption. He had more work to do on our behalf. And so after his death, as our sacrifice for sin, he had work to do as our priest. He must sprinkle his blood in the holy place. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2 says, "Now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." So when Jesus ascended after his resurrection, he went into the sanctuary to minister on our behalf. And to do this, he must be alive. He must be risen. And so the cross is linked to the empty tomb. The cross represents his death for my sin, and the empty tomb, his resurrection and continued work on my behalf in the heavenly sanctuary. The empty tomb, he's not there. He's somewhere else, working on my behalf. And so I call upon you to behold the man Jesus. Isaiah records in chapter 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, hallelujah, we are healed. This is what we are here to celebrate today. The people who claim to be above all others in temporal and spiritual things rejected him. They sought to destroy him. The foundation and the seal and the center and the seal of the promises made to them as a peculiar people. He came to them and they received him not. One of his own who listened to his instruction and received his training had been among the foremost to betray him. One of his most zealous followers denies him. All we like sheep, the Bible says, have gone astray. And we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. What a man. We betray him. We deny him. We reject him. In our sinfulness. And what is he doing? Busy dying for our sins. What a man. Friends of mine, I invite you to behold Jesus. Pilate asked a very important question. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And I ask you the same thing. What shall you do with Jesus? And I end with this, the words of this poem from Annie Johnson Flint. You know, the other Christian denominations look at us as crazy when we talk about Jesus' continued work after the cross. They speak about his finished work on the cross. But here is someone who is a poet who understands the Bible. And she says, some of us stay at the cross. Some of us wait at the tomb. quickened and raised with Christ, yet lingering still in the gloom. Some of us bide at the Passover feast with Pentecost all unknown. The triumphs of grace in the heavenly place that our Lord has made his own. If the Christ who died had stopped at the cross, his work had been incomplete. If the Christ who was buried had stayed in the tomb, he had only known defeat. But the way of the cross never stops at the cross. And the way of the tomb leads on to victorious grace in the heavenly place where the risen Lord had gone. And so we can be victorious over sin, because Jesus is victorious over the grave. God weeps with us in our sorrow so that one day we may laugh with him. So even if you may be weeping now, may I remind you that weeping endures but for a night. But what? Joy comes in the morning.